while we wait to get dialed in, my son is on the teaching rotation at the church where he goes, and he called me yesterday because he's teaching this morning. He frequently will call me sometime during the week when he's teaching, and he'll say, "Daddy, I had a question." It's just so cool. But he taught this morning on Exodus 33, where Moses asked God to show him his glory, which is just such an intense thing to ask, just an incredibly intense thing to teach on. And he was just feeling like he couldn't manage it. It was too much. It was too difficult. And so, you know, I shared with him a little bit and gave him some pointers, and we prayed together. And this morning I sent him a text before he was going to get up, and I just said, "Lord, show us your glory." And then a little while later, I got a text back to him. I just have to read it now. Forgive me if I lose it on this. He said, "My heart is overwhelmed with the hunger of the congregation." And really, that's what we want, right? This is your extra sermon this morning. I mean, we want to come with hungry hearts, and in such hungry hearts for the Word of God and the presence of the Lord, that together we're overwhelmed. And not just by what God is doing in one another, but by his presence in our midst. So I think we're ready for the benediction and the closing song. No. This morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11. So if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We took a break much earlier this summer from teaching through the Gospel of John. We'd gone through 11 chapters, and I felt like it was time to just take a break from John and also to focus on a few things. We had some schedule issues, and I thought it would be good to teach a few psalms. And it's funny how things happen when you go down a road like that. You think maybe you're just going to take two steps to the side and then get back on the path. And sometimes for good or ill, that path that you take leads in a certain direction. And in this case, I think it's been a really good direction. Going into the summer, there were a couple of things I had hoped to teach on over the course of the summer, and I haven't gotten to them because it just seemed like God just kept saying, "Okay, now this. You know, we're going to teach on Psalm 85, praying for revival. Now we're going to teach on Psalm 32, being willing to confess. And then we're going to go to 2 Timothy and talk about the power of godliness. And then what did we do last week? Hope for backsliders from Jeremiah chapter 2. Well, this morning's sermon is one of those that kind of converge from different directions. Going into the summer, one of the things that had been on my heart was just the neediness of the world, and how the United States, in many of our views, ought to be taking more of a leading role in meeting those needs around the world. And yet, as we look at our country and we look at the direction that we're going, both politically and socially, culturally, as Christians, that can be discouraging to see what's going on in our world and in our nation. And that thought and how we as Christians respond to it has converged in my mind with what we as believers ought to be doing in praying for revival. We want a worldwide revival, but that only happens in nations and groups of people, and that only happens when individuals are being revived. So these two kinds of strands have merged together in my thinking in wanting to address this particular topic this morning. So Revelation 11, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed at who you are and how great you are and how great is your mercy and grace toward us. Lord, we thank you for calling us to be revived and wanting us to be revived and ministering to us. And Lord, touching many of us over the last couple of months and drawing us near to you, giving us fresh life from you, giving us fresh power to live this Christian life and ministering to us, Lord, and touching others through us. We just thank you for that. But Lord, we want more. We want more of your Holy Spirit. We want more of your power. We want more of the sense of your presence with us. So minister to us this morning. Further your revival in our souls and in our church and in our community, and from then, wherever you want to spread it. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 11, there's this interesting verse down at verse 15. In the context, there's been this revealing of God's plan. Remember that this world as it is not the end of the picture, right? God, from the beginning, had a plan for this world, and he began by creating mankind, Adam and Eve, calling them into relationship with himself. He ruled over this whole universe, and then a problem came up. In Revelation, we see God unveiling to us how he is going to resolve these problems. How he is going to put an end to the injustices in this world, how he's going to make things right, how he's going to bring healing to the world, and how he's going to do it through Jesus Christ and through wrapping up history. And in Revelation, we're coming to the point at which God has been having angels sound trumpets that pronounce what's going on in God's judgment. And there are seven of them, and we come to the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" If that verse sounds familiar to you, it ought to. Many of you have sung it at one point or another in your life, and if you haven't sung it yourself, you've probably heard it sung because it's part of Handel's Messiah. Remember, right before the hallelujahs break in, what's been sung? It's been this: "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Does that sound familiar? If you haven't heard the Messiah, you should listen to it, especially the Hallelujah Chorus sometime. In fact, I thought about trying to arrange it for this morning, but that was just a bit much. But for those of you who know it, it's probably going to echo in your head for a while. So this is just an amazing pronouncement, though. And what do we need to understand to realize what's really going on? First of all, notice he's talking about different kingdoms here. Talking about different kingdoms. The voices in heaven who are proclaiming this are saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdoms of this world, this event has not yet happened. This angel has not yet sounded this trumpet. This proclamation has not yet been made. The kingdoms of this world have not yet become the kingdoms of our Lord, of our God, of his Christ. So this is the reason when people ask, why is, if God is in heaven, is there suffering in this world? Well, here's an answer. The kingdoms of the world have not yet become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. There are multiple kingdoms in this world. This is hard for us to swallow sometimes when we think about the fact that the kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, especially when we think about America and we think about the Christian influences in the beginning of this nation. It's disappointing to see that there's not a greater influence of the Lord in this nation. But the kingdoms of this world have not yet become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And no matter how much Christian influence there is in America, there's still going to be a kingdom of this world that's not the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That time is going to come. And when that time comes, all the wickedness and all the evil in this world is going to be taken care of. There's going to be a judgment. God's going to do away with it. Everything is going to be made right. But it hasn't come yet. And that's part of the reason why it's disappointing here for a lot of us, because we wanted more for our nation, and we still want more, and there's nothing wrong with that. We should want more. We should work for more. We should pray for more. God's given us a stewardship in America to be involved in the process, so we should take that stewardship seriously. But we need to recognize the state of the world for what it is. You see, there's a battle going on in this world. Ever since Satan rebelled against God, the created angel, a high angel in God's creation, rebelled against him, decided that he wanted to be like God, set himself up as a rival God. You have two wills in conflict in this world. You have God's will and you have Satan's will. And until that will of Satan is done away with, there is going to be conflict in this world. You can't get away from it. No matter what happens, there will continue to be conflict. Now, I want to make a little point here before we go on. Some of you have translations, Bible translations, that say the kingdom of this world has become. Some say the kingdoms have become, and that's because there are two different textual traditions from which our translations are made, and one of them has the plural and one of them has the singular. And sometimes we look at those and we think, okay, well, which one's closer to the original? And in this case, it kind of doesn't really matter when you think about it. Because if the kingdoms of the world haven't become the kingdom of our Lord and of its Christ, it's because they're following a different will, isn't it? And it's because they, in some measure, are aligned with the will of Satan instead of submitted to the will of God. So whether it's kingdoms or kingdom, those kingdoms are not going to be submitted to God until the will of Satan has been overcome that they've been following. God is going to do that. So as he breaks the dominion of Satan, the kingdoms of this world are going to submit to him. So they're wrapped up together, aren't they? Now, we've got to remember this, that in essence, there are two kingdoms, two rival kingdoms, the kingdom of the Lord and the kingdom of Satan. If that troubles you to think of that, let me just read you a few verses to remind you. Now judgment is upon this world. Who says this? Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What does Jesus say? He says, there's a ruler of this world who needs to be cast out. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Satan. Okay, if you don't like the idea that Satan rules the world, you can talk to Jesus about it. He says the ruler of this world will be cast out. Later on in John 16:11, he says, the ruler of this world has been judged. He repeats this concept. Satan is the ruler of the world. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of us in our state, before we come to the point of trusting in Jesus, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is he referring to? That's Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2. He's referring to Satan. He's calling him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. So ever since Satan rebelled against God, what did he do? He came to earth, he deceived Adam and Eve. He got them to follow him instead of following God, and he set up this rival kingdom. I mean, first he got a bunch of the angels to follow him, but then he came to Adam and Eve. And so he's been seeking to reign in his kingdom on this world because of his rebellion against God and because mankind rebelled by following along with him. So that's why John, the apostle, in his epistle writes, do not love the world nor the things of the world. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, if you take notes. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, he's not using the word world there to just speak of this globe, this earth. He's using it to refer to this system over which Satan has dominion, which he is using in this earth to bring about his will. So if you're loving those things, you're loving those things of Satan, and you need to beware that and avoid it. So all those systems that Satan has set up, we've got to watch out for. And how do you know when Satan's involved? Well, look at the greed. I mean, we'd like to think that our nation was set up in a much better way, and so it's immune from these kinds of things. But look at the greed, look at the corruption, look at the lying that's so common in politics in America today. Do you think that Satan's not influencing this? Of course he is. Of course he is. He's influencing things all over the world, whether it's businesses, schools, unions, clubs, even churches. He has his way sometimes, even in the churches. We've got to beware of his work. So Satan rebelled against God, set up a rival kingdom. There are two kingdoms in this world, and then many kingdoms that are lined up under one or the other. But God didn't just say, I'm not going to do anything. Isn't that too bad? You know, you guys had your chance. Adam and Eve followed Satan. You guys are on your own. You made your bed, now live in it. Did your parents use that expression with you? You made your bed, now live in it. Or lie in it, I guess is what they said. So God didn't say that. He said, I love you too much to leave you that way. God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten son. So God began a counterattack, right? He chose Abraham, and he created a nation, a new nation, to be his covenant people. And he spoke to them, and he gave them his law, and he showed them his standard of righteousness. And he used them to prepare the way for a Savior to come to this world, someone that would not just have power to conquer Satan immediately, but someone that would undermine his power. You see, God has the power, right? And this is one of the questions we ask ourselves sometimes. Why doesn't God just blast Satan out of existence? A little word, and he could do that, and everything would be great again. Everything wouldn't be great again if he did that. Because the problem now is not just with Satan, it's with us. Because our hearts are fallen. Our hearts are born naturally self-centered and naturally follow in rebellion against God. And so even if God did away with Satan and we didn't have to deal with him directly, we'd still have to deal with all the brokenness and fallenness in our own hearts. So what was God's plan? Rather than just blast him out of the way, to bring a way for our hearts to be healed and to be made right and to be made strong, to undermine the very power of Satan's lies with truth and to undermine the power of hatred with love. And so God prepared a way for a Savior to come into this world and brought that Savior, Jesus, into the world through his nation Israel. And so the arrival of Jesus in this world is, in a sense, phase two of God's plan. After preparing the way through Israel, he sends Jesus into the world. And what did Jesus say? The kingdom of God is now in your midst. It's among you. The kingdom of God has arrived. He proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom of God in this world because it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to bring the kingdom of God into our midst, to show us how to live according to God's standards, to give us that example, to proclaim the truth to us about where we really are, regardless of what we thought we were doing relative to God's standards. He showed people where they were really living. Remember what he said to those who thought they were keeping God's standards? He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He said, you're not living according to God's standards. You're just pretending to. And so he revealed the truth to us, and then living this perfect and sinless life, yet he died on the cross for us. He paid for our sins. He paid the penalty for our rebellion against God so that we could be freed from that, so that we could have a new life in him. So he invaded this enemy territory in his own person, in Jesus Christ coming to conquer the power of the enemy. Where's that power? It's death. The essence of the power of Satan is in death. It's in that eternal death that he holds in his hands. Once that's conquered, the physical death that we face doesn't have power over us anymore, does it? I mean, sure, it has power over our bodies, but it no longer has the power over our souls to control us. If you knew today that the moment your body died, you would go into hell, you would be terrified about anything that threatened your mortal life. But once you know that the moment your body dies, you're going to heaven, death has lost its power over you. It's lost that kind of power. Yes, we're still afraid of the process of dying. We don't like the pain of it, but we know where we're going. That's why so many Christians over the centuries have been willing to say, I don't care what you do with my body, I am going to stand firm for the truth because I want to please my Lord. He's been faithful to me. I want to be faithful to him, even if it's to the point of death, because death is not the end for me. It's just the doorway into heaven. So when Jesus took that power of death upon himself and died in our place, he broke that power. He took the sting of the bee, the sting of death in himself, and yet it couldn't hold him because he had never sinned. The power of sin is death. But when that life has never sinned, that death has no permanence, and he was able to rise from the grave. So here's the proclamation of victory that the arrival of this new kingdom on earth has made. Jesus has proclaimed victory in his resurrection. The power of God has come. The outcome of the war is determined. The victory belongs to God. And yet, the third phase of God's battle has begun, and it's been going on now for centuries as God now fights through his people. Through proclaiming the truth to others, those who put their trust in Jesus are now born again by his Spirit. They have a new spiritual life, and they have then transferred their allegiance, or it's been transferred for them, from the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. So God proceeds with his counterattack through his new covenant people, the church. When this pronouncement is made in Revelation 11, the end has not yet come. There's still a lot that lies ahead. Even in the tribulation period in which it occurs, there's still more to come. And then we believe the millennial period that follows, and then the things that come after that will finish the job. But the pronouncement is made here because it's as good as done. I don't know. For those of you who like history, you may have heard this story, but when William the Conqueror sent his emissaries and they landed on the shores of England, they proclaimed that this island now owed its allegiance to William, that it was now his domain, he was claiming it. That's what God does. He's saying, it's as good as done. I'm going to conquer and sweep away all resistance. This domain belongs to me. And that's what he's saying about this world. And so when we look at the events of this world and we find that they distress us and discourage us, well, they ought to distress us, I think. But they shouldn't discourage us to the point of stopping what God's called us to do. Because he's continuing his work to conquer this world. And he wants to do it through the power of his Holy Spirit, working through his church. So God is waiting. He could wrap it all up now if he wanted, but he's waiting. He's waiting for more, for all who will to come to repentance and to faith in him and to be born again. And when all who will have come to him, he will end the war. And that day's coming. We don't know how soon it will be. It could be very soon. In the meantime, even as we've read this announcement that the end is coming, what is our role? Or maybe I should say, what are our roles here in the meantime? Well, as I mentioned before, our citizenship has been transferred. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. Now think about what that means. We are citizens of heaven, but residents of earth. Now, yes, we have a citizenship in this country. Some people believe that because our citizenship is in heaven, we can't exercise citizenship here. I believe that we can do both. But the key thing is to recognize that any citizenship here is subject to our citizenship in heaven. That's the dominant truth here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for the Savior. We're waiting for the King to return. So we need to recognize and live according to that new citizenship. in that new citizenship, what role has God given us? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, and one of the things he said was, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." As a good soldier. In every society, the citizens have different roles. One of our roles is as a soldier. What are we doing? We're fighting against our old overlord, Satan, who ruled us before. We're now free from his dominion, but his dominion is still on this earth. We're fighting against him. Now, we've got to be really careful here that we recognize who our enemy is. It's Satan and his angels. Our enemies are not those he's captured and blinded. Those are his captives, and we want to rescue them, right? Even if they think we're their enemies, even if they hate us because we tell them that they can be free from this captivity, they're still not our enemies. They're captives of Satan, and we're here to fight against him in order to seek to free them. And to do that, we need to put on our armor, and we need to fight with the powerful weapons that God has given us. Another role that God has given us is as ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." What's an ambassador? It's a representative of another country who lives in a country in order to represent the leadership of the country where his citizenship is. Right? So, as the United States, we send ambassadors all over the world. We receive ambassadors here. Those ambassadors represent their countries to our government. Our ambassadors represent our country to their governments. We're ambassadors for Christ. God has sent us into this world, once we've been saved, to be his representatives, the representatives of the government of heaven in this world. What does that mean? That means we're here for his purposes, not ours. We're to proclaim his message, not ours. We're to seek his welfare, not ours. We're here for him. We're here to be ambassadors. And we're to proclaim the message that he's given us to those he wants to hear it, which is not just the government of this world, but again, all those who've been held captive by Satan. So if we know who we are now, we've put our trust in Jesus for his death on the cross for our sins, we've been forgiven by him, he's put his spirit in him, we're new creatures, we're now citizens of heaven, we're soldiers of Christ, we're ambassadors for Christ. We know who we are, we know what we're to be about. How are we doing? How are you doing as a soldier for Christ? How are you doing as a citizen of heaven? How are you doing as an ambassador for Christ? A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we got to that phrase about those who deny the power of godliness, we really got our hearts searched by the Lord, didn't we? Because I think we usually, when we think of that, we just think of the wickedness of this world, of the people in these last days, and that was the context in which Paul was talking, those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Such a good picture of our society. But he described them as those who deny the power of godliness, yet hold to a form of it. And we think, okay, well, we're free from that because we're not in that category. With all that wickedness, we belong to the Lord. But we saw how the word deny has multiple levels of meaning, doesn't it? It can refer to rejecting something outright as true, but it can also refer to rejecting its applicability to us. We can reject the power of godliness and say it has no authority over us. God has no authority over us. We can ignore it. We can deny something by ignoring it, just like you can deny the presence of someone that you wish wasn't in your life, or they can deny you by just ignoring you. What's that doing? We're treating it as if it had no relevance to us. And sometimes we do that with the power of godliness. We just treat it like it has no relevance to our lives. And sometimes we can deny the power of godliness at another level by just neglecting it. It's not like we're totally ignoring it. We're treating it as if it's not significant to us. And so we searched our hearts about this a couple of weeks ago. I think we need to do the same relative to the kingdom of God. Because what, in essence, is the kingdom of God? The dumb part, D-O-M, not D-U-M-B, comes from domain. It's a domain that's ruled by a king. So the kingdom of God is the domain that's ruled by God. If we've been transferred into his kingdom, are we being ruled by him? How are we doing on that? Are we fully allowing him to rule our lives, or are we treating his rule as if it has no authority over us? Are we treating the rule of God as if it has no authority over us? And maybe we're not doing that in our lives as a whole, but maybe there are pockets of our life where we're saying, okay, God, I'm going to allow you to rule over my Sunday mornings. And that's a great start. That's not nearly enough, is it? And so sometimes we say, okay, I realize I need to be reading the Bible and I need to be spending some time in prayer. So, God, I'm going to give you a whole 15 minutes every day. That's still a great step, isn't it? Huge step. Some of us probably still need to take that step. But you know what? That's still not letting God rule everything, is it? I mean, we should be letting him rule all our time, shouldn't we? What kind of king is this we're talking about? We're talking about a perfect king, a totally trustworthy king. He's got all the wisdom. He's got all the power. He's loving, perfectly loving. How can we justify not trusting him? And yet, what do? We say, okay, I want to be a citizen of heaven, but I don't want the king to rule me. I'll let him rule this part of me and that part of me. I'll let him rule this block of time. I'll let him rule this part of my money. I'll let him rule this part of my diet. I'll let him rule this part of my entertainment. I'll let him rule this part of my heart, of my will. But these other things, I really don't want him to rule. I kind of like how I rule this myself. I think I make a pretty good king over this part of my life. So why would I want to give up my authority to him? Because he's a way better king than you are. And because he bought you and you belong to him. And because in every way that you resist his rule, you're allowing Satan room to rule instead. It makes no sense to resist the rule of God in our lives. So we need to look at ourselves and say, have we repented of our rebellion against God? Has our citizenship been transferred to heaven? And are we letting the one true king rule us, all of us? Are we letting him rule us entirely? Or are there these areas where we're rejecting part of his rule? You see, we're not kings. We have no kingdoms. We have to get this through our heads. You are not a king. You can repeat it to yourself. I am not a king. I have no kingdom. Let's do that. We're going to be participative this morning. I am not a king. I do not have a kingdom. God is my king, and I am part of his kingdom, not the other way around. See, isn't that the way we do it sometimes? We think, oh, wow, you know, I could have God as part of my life. God, why don't you come into my life? You can kind of be over this area, and you know what? I'll give you some feedback to let you know how you're doing. If you're not doing so hot, I'll just take control. It's kind of like a boss and a worker. I'm going to let you try this. If you can't do it, if you can't manage it, I'm going to take it back. I'll give you something a little more in keeping with your abilities. God, that's how we're going to be. That doesn't work. I mean, it just sounds so foolish when you put it like that, doesn't it? And yet, don't we do that? Isn't that at the heart of the areas that we struggle with in our lives? We're basically saying, okay, God, you're good enough for this other stuff, but not this. I got to handle this myself. How foolish is that? So I said that this was really about revival. Isn't this really about revival? Because one of the things that blocks revival is our unwillingness to yield our lives to God. Revival comes when God fills us. When he takes dominion over all of us, and he says, okay, now I can really work in your life. And to the extent that we give him that dominion, he works with power because he's able to do his will. And to the extent that we say, no, God, I'm just not really willing to trust you here, we cut off revival in our own lives. We're cutting off our nose to spite our face. That's another one my mom used to say. Do your parents' figures of speech run through your head sometimes? That's cutting off your nose to spite your face. You know, you hate your face, so you're just going to cut off your nose. How is that going to help? That's going to hurt. But isn't that what we do sometimes? We hurt ourselves when we resist God's advance in our lives. See, God wants to conquer us. Our lives are just a small picture of what he wants to do in this world. He wants to conquer us, but he doesn't come against us and say, you bad boy, I am going to beat you into submission. He comes to us in love. Sometimes we feel like he's beating us into submission, don't we? You know why that is? It's because we've said, I don't care, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to do my own thing. And he says, if you go that way, it's going to hurt. There's a lot of pain down that road. And we say, I don't care. I'm going to go my own way. And what do we find? The further away from God we go, the more and more painful it gets as he allows the circumstances and the fruit of our own sin to discipline us. Talked about that last week, didn't we? That's not him thrashing us. That's, in essence, us thrashing ourselves by rejecting his will and going the opposite direction. So God wants to conquer us with his love. I mean, we look at the cross. We see God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, you have to think about these decisions of who am I going to follow. Think about his love. Think about his power. How much power do you have in life? I mean, isn't that part of our frustration is that we don't have more power? We think we ought to. We think we ought to be able to clear the freeway in front of us as we drive. Get those cars out of my way. We think we ought to be able to eat whatever we like and have it not stay with us. We think we ought to be able to dabble in sin and not have it have any power over us. We don't have the power we think we do. But look at the power of God. By his words, he spoke this world into existence. And the more we study the vastness of outer space and the more we dive into the complexities of inner space, molecular physics, it's just amazing how God has designed this world. That's his power. Power, his wisdom, is all reflected in that. And his love is shown us on the cross. So how do we justify not letting this king who's died to buy us in order that he might rule over us for good, how do we justify not letting him rule all of us? How do we justify it? There's no justification, is there? It makes no sense. It just comes from our fear and from believing the lies that Satan has told us. We're afraid. We're afraid of what we're going to lose if we trust completely in the Lord. We're afraid of what he's going to do with us, where he's going to send us, what he's going to call us to do, what kind of relationships we might lose, what kind of possessions, what kind of pleasures in life we might have to give up on. Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid? There's no cause for it, is there? Because anything that we could lose because we've submitted to God, we haven't really lost. We've given it to him. We can trust him with it. Every relationship you can trust him with. Yes, some of them will be broken, but you'll have something better. God will be able to work even where those relationships are broken. Every loss in your life, there's something better in Jesus. This world has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So why do we fail to trust him? Why do we wait? If we want revival in this world, we want revival in our land, we need revival in our souls, and it's going to come as we call out to Him in prayer, as we're willing to confess our sins to Him and to whomever else we need to, as we're willing to embrace the power of godliness in our lives, as we're willing to turn away from our backslidings, and as we're willing to allow Him to rule over all of us, revival will come. Shall we ask Him that now? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this proclamation that amounts to a promise to us that You will complete the work that You've begun, not just in this world, but in us as well. You will be faithful to complete the work that You've begun. You will extend Your kingdom over this entire earth, and that will be a glorious day. We thank You for that hope. And we thank You for that hope in our own lives, that we trust that You will extend Your kingdom even in us, that You have a plan for us, that You want to make us fully Yours. Lord, we repent of our rebellion in seeking to rule our own lives. We repent of rejecting Your authority over us, of ignoring it and neglecting it when we've done that. We repent of seeking to make You our servant instead of making ourselves Yours. Lord, forgive us. Make us fully Yours. You died for our sins. You paid for them all. We are so sorry for them all. And we thank You that there's forgiveness in You for every last one. And there's healing to come as well. Thank You, Lord. Rule over all of us, and may it be for Your glory. Lord, revive us and draw us near, and let Your presence fill our lives to make us all You want us to be, including warriors who accomplish Your will, ambassadors who accomplish Your will here on earth. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.